stories in other forms of literature outside Scripture itself. The Greeks have given us the account of Aphrodite and Adonis. The Celts have told us of Isolde and Tristan. In Shakespeare, we read of the love between Antony and Cleopatra. There's the tragedy between Romeo and Juliet. The French novelist Charles Pronot gave us the great fable of Cinderella and Prince Charming. But where's the romance in the biblical text? I mean, just think of all the husbands and wives that are mentioned and the accounts that are given of their relationships. Think of Adam and Eve. What does Adam do? He throws Eve under the bus as soon as the Lord confronts the couple about the eating of the forbidden fruit. Abraham is going to try to pass Sarah off as his sister when his own sense of security is threatened in Egypt. And he does that not once, he does it twice. Job's wife tells him to curse God and die. Rebekah conspires with Jacob against Isaac and Esau. Samson is betrayed by his wife during their wedding feast. David is despised by Michal, his first wife. He is despised by her in her heart. Deep-seated, a rooted bitterness. Esther is brought in as the queen's replacement. The text will tell us that even though she is the most beautiful woman in all of the land, she will have to wait months to see her husband. And she will take her own life in her hands just to gain an audience with him. So where's the romance? Where's the description of a solid relationship? One that is both pure and passionate, electric and exciting. Well, that story is presented to us in the Song of Solomon. It's an important story. It is a necessary story because later on, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is going to point to marriage as a type of Christ's relationship to the church. But unless we have a picture of what a good and godly marriage looks like, we can't understand the illustration. So what we have in the Song of Solomon is the foundation. It's the picture of what the ideal marriage should look like in a fallen world. And God is going to play off of that. He is going to use that as a magnificent teaching tool in pages to come. So let's open our Bibles once again to the Song of Solomon. Again, this is Solomon's greatest song, his greatest composition. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start at Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 15. And by focusing on this next section, which goes from 1:15 all the way to the end of chapter 2, verse 7, we'll discover that a godly relationship pursues the right things at the right time. A godly relationship pursues the right things at the right time. So having said that, let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. Let's stand, we'll read beginning at Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 15. Solomon, speaking in the voice of his darling, the Shulamite, writes this. Where Solomon starts. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, my beloved, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are our cedars, our rafters, cypresses. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like the lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree amongst the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me then with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that even though you are the sovereign Lord, the creator of all things, you have taken upon yourself to communicate your sovereign will to men and women such as ourselves. This is a great privilege for us. It also impresses upon us a tremendous duty. And so this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to be active in our midst, that he would guide my tongue, that he would enlighten our hearts and minds to receive the truth that is communicated this morning. We long for this so that we might be the people that you have called us to be, and giving you the glory that you are due. And so we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. So we're continuing our study through the Song of Solomon. And as we have a number of guests this morning, I want in some ways catch you up on where we're going in this series. We started off by looking at Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 1, just to kind of get a great overview of the text itself and what's happening in it. It starts off by saying this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which is a superlative. It means this is his greatest work. And how can that be? I mean, this is Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived. The man who we were told composed some at least 3,000 hymns or proverbs, a man of tremendous wealth, tremendous influence, bringing people in from all over the globe to meet with them and to discuss with them and share his knowledge and understanding with them. We outlined kind of our approach to the text, recognizing that it has been interpreted in many different ways. It was the most popular text in church history, going all the way from the church fathers to the Reformation. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 16,000 years, more sermons were preached on that text, more commentaries were written on this text than Romans, than Galatians, those glorious texts of the New Testament. But many people didn't know how to handle it. How do we understand what is actually in this text? Because it sounds a little too hot to handle. Something that's not really appropriate for a church gathering such as ourselves. So many people interpreted it allegorically. This is God's love for the nation of Israel. Those who put a Christian spin on it would interpret it typologically or parabolically. This is Christ's love for his church. And yet as we read the text, it doesn't seem that those elements are brought out. That just seems to be that we're treating the text loosely, like an elastic band. We're just stretching it this way and that. And so our approach in going through the text is actually to look at it literally. What does it actually mean? What did it mean in the context in which it was written? What is the sense of the similes and the metaphors that are presented in it? And so that's what we've been attempting to do. Last week we started at chapter 1, verse 2, and went through verse 14. We have seen that there's a progression through the text, that Solomon is describing the courtship, the courtship, the wedding, and then the marriage that he will solidify with this swarthy farm girl. And in that first section, we recognize that this desire for marriage, that is a good thing. And that's not bad. That's not irreverent. That's not something that is downplayed by God. No, it's celebrated by God. This is how God has made us. So that is a good and godly thing when it is focused in the right direction. This is what the author is trying to communicate through the text, is that marriage is a divine institution that is to be pursued, is to be protected and taken pleasure in. And so it starts with that desire. And that's a godly thing. Well, this morning as we continue in through the text, we are still in this kind of courtship phase with Solomon and the Shulamite. And we recognize that this is a divinely inspired text. These love lyrics are meant to convey a particular message. And the message in this particular portion of the text, it really is a carrying on from the previous section. It's building on it. And so I've suggested that a godly relationship is one which pursues the right things at the right time. So Solomon is getting a little bit more specific at this particular juncture in the text as to what marriage should look like. It begins in really the first nine verses with presenting the aim or the goals of a godly relationship. What does that look like? What does that include? What are the elements that are needed to have a godly relationship? And then it ends with an admonition in chapter 2, verse 7. So what are the things, what are the right things that we are to pursue in order to develop a godly relationship? Well, that's what he starts to articulate beginning at verse 15. Let's look at the first aim there. Beginning at verses 15, 16, and 17, we're told that a godly relationship is focused on building a fruitful home. A godly relationship is focused on building a fruitful home. Look at the text. He begins with Solomon. He is speaking to that sun-kissed farm girl. And he says this, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." This couple is now standing face to face. And Solomon is struck by the visage of his love interest. She's not just pretty, she is beautiful. One commentator gives us the sense of the text here. Tom Gledhill, or Gledhill, says this. He says, "Prettiness involves the idea of a homely domesticity, of apple pie, happy sociability, of smiles and laughter and rollicking fun, a non-threatening, playful, childish innocence. Beauty, on the other hand, bears the connotation of awesomeness. There's a hint of remoteness and inaccessibility and stateliness. She is statuesque with an almost unreal perfection, which threatens mere ordinary mortals." See, it's not her exquisite form or figure that garners Solomon's attention. The king is overcome by her eyes, eyes that are like the eyes of a dove. And we really don't know what that means. We don't really know what he's specifically referring to at this particular juncture in the text. That's kind of the nature of the poetic form. Is he referring to the shape of her eyes? Is it the color? The fact that they're kind of a smoky gray with flashes of iridescence, that they sparkle in the sunlight? Is it the fact that they're soft and appealing, conveying a sense of perhaps dove-like innocence? Whatever the case may be, Solomon is a prisoner. He is transfixed by her gaze. But he's not alone, because the Shulamite finds herself in a similar predicament. She's in the same kind of bondage. This idea is conveyed to us in verse 16. Look at what she says. She says, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. You'll understand that the Shulamite's words here, they mirror that of her beloveds. The word for handsome, the word that's used here for that, is the same one that Solomon uses in the previous verse. It's just the masculine form of that. And so there's a pairing of what is being said from the beloved to the darling, and back and forth. These people are moving step by step, hand in hand, in the same direction. One is either running ahead or falling behind the other. They are in this together. They're feeling the same levels of emotion. And this sense of unity leads the woman to make a bold statement. She says, "Our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedar, our rafters, cypresses." Having recognized their closeness, the Shulamite's thoughts now turn to the future. She's not a woman who's interested in a simple hookup. She wants to establish a home, something permanent, something lasting. She wants to build a family that is strong and fruitful. Again, she says, "Our couch, our bed is luxuriant." She's not talking there about marital intimacy. What she is talking about is the product of that marital intimacy. She envisions a large house, a stately house, a house that will endure like cedar and cypress. A house that's going to be full of love and laughter. Brothers and sisters, God created marriage so that we might be fruitful and multiply, so that we might fill the earth and subdue it. That is the first command of Scripture. The first mandate our Creator has given to His creatures. And so we need to take stock of that. We need to realize how important that truly is. So when and if you start dating or courting, you need to be sure that you and your boyfriend are headed in the same direction. I would suggest that this is probably not the first conversation that you have. You probably shouldn't be picking out the wedding date just 2 weeks into the relationship. It might be a little premature to hammer out how many kids you're going to have and start selecting their names. That's creepy. Those are the marks of a stalker. Don't do it. But that conversation needs to be somewhere close to the start. You need to have an idea that this relationship is heading somewhere. That is, there is this prospect of marriage, that there is this idea, yes, we are going to follow this biblical mandate and seek to have children as the Lord permits, as the Lord leads. You need to make sure that you and your significant other are reading from the same page, and if you're not, if they don't see marriage or children at some point in the near foreseeable future, don't waste your time. Find someone else, someone who is looking to raise a family. Do this because what this text seems to indicate is that a godly relationship focuses on building a fruitful home. That's the first aim of a godly relationship. The second is found in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here, the young couple reveals that a godly relationship is focused on cultivating an exclusive connection. It focuses on cultivating an exclusive connection. This time, it's the woman, the lady, who initiates the conversation. Listen again to what she says. She says, "I am the rose of Sharon. The lily of the valleys. Those words sound exotic. This woman sounds like she is tooting her own horn, and maybe she's actually taken Solomon's words to heart, that she indeed is the most beautiful amongst women. But I want to suggest that that's probably not the case at all. But these are humble words. That this woman is actually making a self-deprecating statement. You see, the rose of Sharon refers to a small wildflower that grows in the marshland south of Mount Carmel. It's a common plant. Small. There's hundreds of thousands of millions of these plants. The lily of the valley is no different. This is just a six-petaled flower. It might be a common daffodil. It's not really glamorous. It's not unusual. It's not rare. It's just not another flower found by the wayside. This woman might as well be saying, I'm just a dandelion. A little flower sitting on your neighbor's front lawn. And yet the young man, Solomon, seizes upon this statement and he turns it on its head. He says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. He grants the Shulamite's initial premise. He says, yeah, you're a lily. But if you are a lily, a flower, every other woman in this world is a thorn. If you want to make that comparison. He says, you're a unique beauty in a world full of unproductive weeds. And in verse 3, we'll find that the Shulamite now is going to repay the compliment with a similar statement. Look at what she says. She says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Scholars have somewhat debated this text because it's a little odd. They suggest that the woman can't really be referring to an apple tree because an apple tree was not indigenous to that particular region of the world, at least not the apple trees that we know of, so it's probably an apricot tree. I would suggest that that's actually the entire point of the passage. It's the exoticness, the unusualness of Solomon that the Shulamite is trying to convey. Her, Solomon, is a unique specimen. He is a complete surprise. He is not like other men. He alone promises to provide her the protection she needs. She has been doubly burnt. She's been burnt by her brothers being forced into the vineyard. She's been burnt by the hot sun. Only Solomon can provide her with the shade she needs. His fruit is sweet while everyone else's is bitter. I want you to understand what these two lovebirds are doing here. They are simultaneously drawing their loved one in and distancing themselves from all others. They are developing an exclusive relationship, a relationship where they only have eyes for one another. They may have close friends and confidence, but not when it comes to members of the opposite sex. Their romance has no room for rivals. Do you realize the implications of this for your own relationships? It means that as your relationship grows with that special someone, you're going to constantly need to be weeding your garden. Rooting out all others until your garden becomes a showcase of only one phenomenal flower. In order to develop a one-flesh relationship, you must rid yourself of all other contenders, all the little succulents that would seek to rob the soil of the nutrients that are needed for that relationship to grow strong and healthy. Brothers, you must work at becoming a one-woman man. That is not just a qualification for eldership. That's a critical component of any successful marriage. Ladies, you need to do the same. That doesn't mean that you have no dealings whatsoever with the members of the opposite sex. You can still remain friendly. You can still engage in, you know, casual conversation. But those relationships are kept at a safe distance. They're not developed in order to become a source of emotional or even spiritual strength, a type of support. So you don't meet with them. You don't talk with a member of the opposite sex for a prolonged period of time apart from your spouse or your significant other. You don't do that because that's dangerous. It's dangerous for you. It's dangerous for your spouse. It is dangerous for the other. You need to be cultivating an exclusive connection. The next aim really is going to reinforce this point. We've already seen that a godly relationship focuses on building a fruitful home, on establishing that exclusive connection. Now in chapter 2, verse 4, we discover that a godly relationship is focused on propagating a public identity, a public identity. Listen to the words of this wise farm girl. She says this. She says, "He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." The scholars have posited a whole variety of different ways to read this section of the text. A lot of them will view it as a kind of a lover's midnight rendezvous in some sort of spacious vineyard. But I would argue, based on the tenor of the text as a whole and in the specific instructions that are found within it, that there's actually no sexual overtones at this particular point in the text. The more I study the text, the more I am convinced that Solomon, through his female protagonist, is describing a public gathering in the royal palace. It's a surface-level reading of the text. It's the plain sense, the literal sense. And that he's gathered family and friends there. They are enjoying a feast together, and at the core of that feast, I would suggest, is an announcement. It's here that he announces his betrothal to Naamah the Ammonitess, that beautiful vine dresser who has captured his attention and affections. And in doing so, what he has effectively done is he has placed his banner over this young woman. And the image is striking. The picture is of a large military flag bearing the symbol, the hereditary crest of the king. That banner appears at the head of the army, so people know who's marching against them. That banner is draped over the side of the castle, just so the people know who it is that possesses this mammoth structure. Solomon then has made a public statement concerning the identity of this young woman. This is his engagement party. And in it, he points to his blushing bride-to-be, and he says, "She's mine, and I'm hers." He's not hiding his intention. Solomon is happy to announce, to make it clear to all who know him, "This is my bride. This is the woman who I'm going to marry." We need to do the same thing. And we do the same thing even today. Every time a man wears a ring, every time a couple holds hands as they walk down the street, every time a girlfriend wears her boyfriend's favorite sweater, they are making a public declaration, a statement. They're telling others that this individual belongs to me and I belong to them. And that is a good thing. a healthy thing. My young friends, if you start dating someone and you are trying to keep that a secret from your family and friends, there is a problem with your relationship. Real love doesn't hide. It's like a neon sign that constantly shines in the darkest of night. It's like a bullhorn that continues to broadcast the message in a crowded room. It does so happily. It does so without fear or restraint. If you cannot or will not do that, if you're hiding your boyfriend from your parents, then your relationship is in trouble. And you need to ask some very pointed questions about yourself, about your motive, about the other person that's in that relationship. Something's wrong. The alarm is ringing and it needs to be addressed. A relationship that honors God and each other is not lived out in darkness. It's out in the open. And as she reports that Solomon is not afraid to announce his commitment to this young lady, we need to be willing to do the same ourselves. There's one more goal, one more aim that's given in this section of the text. Here in verses 5 and 6, we'll learn that a godly relationship is focused on providing the proper context for physical intimacy. So far, we've looked at building a future home or a fruitful home, on establishing an exclusive connection, on giving this public identity. Now we're going to look and see how the Shulamite talks about this longing for physical intimacy. Sorry, verse 5, she cries out this way. She says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." Our lady here is swooning. She's faint with desire. Solomon has promised to protect her, to provide for her. He's publicly announced his commitment to her alone. And now she can think of nothing else. She is sick with anticipation. She is exhausted by the vision of something that is so close but not yet a reality. She longs to be with the one that she loves. You'll notice that verse 6 describes a close, tender embrace. The language here is not overly sexual, but it's not too difficult to imagine where this relationship is progressing, where it's headed. I mean, this is the nature of things. And that's why verse 6 is followed by verse 7. At this point, we're moving from the aim to the admonition. Solomon has already identified the right things that go into a godly relationship. There's, again, the fruitful home, the exclusive connection, public identity. There's a physical intimacy. Now there's a direct call, a charge to pursue those right things at the right time. Listen to the admonition of the text. Faint by the prospect of what is to come, the Shulamite states this. She says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases." You'll notice that this statement is presented in the form of an oath. This woman is begging her companions, those young women who have reached the age of marriage. She's asking them, begging them to follow a certain course of action. And in order to highlight the necessity of that act, she invokes the image of the gazelle and the hind, the female deer. This insertion is probably intended as a wordplay, as a kind of double entendre. I'm usually skeptical about such things. but I think this is actually what is taking place. She's giving us kind of two meanings in referring or presenting the oath in this way. On one level, the heroine is referring literally to animals, to creatures native to the Judean countryside. These are timid beasts. They are constantly alert to their surroundings, watching for a predator, a sleek shepherd, or a band of wild dogs ready to leap or to run away as danger presents itself. And the image here seems to convey the precariousness of the situation for the Shulamite and her friends. There may, however, be a secondary significance. That's not readily apparent to us as modern English readers. And I say this because the vast majority of biblical scholars will point to this. They'll point to the fact that the word for gazelle, Sebaoth, sounds eerily similar to a divine title. Yahweh of Sebaoth. It's the Lord of hosts. Not only that, but just to make sure that we're going in the right direction, the word for hind, wild deer, the hind of the field, that word, the phrase that is used there, alelach hasedeh, is very similar to El Shaddai. So much so that even just a small Hebrew child would recognize the similarity in the signs and would question what's actually going on in the text. So not only is the Shulamite in saying this, pointing to the danger of the moment, she is also highlighting the authority behind the command. This admonition is a reflection of the God who is high and holy. It comes from the Creator who made us. It proceeds from the sovereign lawgiver, the one who rules and communicates His righteous will to man. And on that basis, she says this, I adjure you, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Until it desires. Until the right moment. I want you to remember that these words were not written by some old crusty monk trying to sell you on the value of celibacy. It's not written by a nun who's advocating abstinence as a way to reach a higher level of spiritual attainment. No, these words come from a godly woman, a woman who's in the prime of life, a woman swimming with desire, excited about the prospect of enjoying a life of intimacy with the most handsome, caring, compassionate man on the face of the earth, at least from her perspective. She is barreling down the interstate of love when all of a sudden she pulls the handbrake. She doesn't do this because she's heading in the wrong direction. It's not that her desires are wrong or disordered. No, pursuing a relationship with someone of the opposite sex is a good thing. This is a godly ambition. But she recognizes that these things, this pursuit, needs to be done the right way at the right time. I've recommended in our bulletin a book by Philip Ryken, a book that's entitled The Love of Loves and the Song of Songs. Just to whet your appetite for that book, I want you to hear how he explains this text, how he applies it to us today. This is what he writes. He says, sexual intimacy is one of the most powerful gifts God has ever created. Like most powerful gifts, it is also dangerous. We need to be careful with our sexuality, and this woman wants us to know that. True love really does wait. When is the right time then for sexual intimacy? The right time is when a man and woman get married. Marriage is the moral context for sex. He says it is also the hermeneutical context for sex. The Bible interprets everything pertaining to sexual relationships from the vantage point of marriage. He's right. He says it would be hard to think of something more countercultural than telling people not to awaken their desires. He says today we live in a culture that believes every desire should be satisfied. Therefore, people constantly try to awaken our sexual interest. But every sexual image we see, every enticing advertisement, and every pornographic picture, it is a violation of the holy and difficult principle that sexual desire should not be stirred up until the right time. He says, God does not say what He says because He wants to get in the way of our pleasure. Just the opposite. His wisdom is always for us, never against us. When it comes to our sexuality, He doesn't want us to settle for smaller pleasures that surely will get in the way of greater satisfaction. This includes having a marriage that lasts and having a closer relationship with Him. He says the reason why God tells us not to awaken sexual desire before its time is very simple. When we share sexual intimacy with the wrong person at the wrong time, or when we gratify the sexual desires all by ourselves, we destroy relationships. Sex is like super glue. You're going to think of this every time you read or use super glue. Sex is like super glue. It is designed to form a lifetime bond between husband and wife. And when you use it in all the wrong ways, it loses its power. If we're not careful, the super glue of sex will end up losing its power to unite like a sticky note. You're going to remember this too. Like a sticky note that we have pressed down and pulled off a few dozen times. That's not to say that our sins cannot be forgiven, that our sexuality cannot be redeemed, or that the bonding power of sex cannot be restored in the context of a faithful marriage. But it does explain why, even when your body and your culture says yes, the Holy Spirit may say not now, or not yet, or even no, this is not the plan I have for you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that this is not a casual remark or an insertion within the text. Chapter 2, verse 7 is one of the core features of the text. It's a message that is repeated time and time again in different ways and different forms. But this actual saying, the one that we find here in chapter 2, verse 7, is going to be repeated at least two other times in the course of our study. We're going to find it in chapter 3. We're going to find it again in chapter 8. If you're single and looking for love, if you're dating or engaged to be married sometime in the near future, the reality is you need to listen to these words. You need to take them to heart. God has something good in store for you. This is one of His greatest blessings, apart from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't rush it. Don't mess it up. Don't avoid it. But let things progress naturally as you take the proper steps in the proper order. That's what a godly relationship looks like. It pursues the right things at the right time, and may God help us to do just that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You once again for Your text. Father, we thank You that even though this is beautiful poetry, the greatest love lyric of all time, Father, that this is not just to entertain us, it's meant to instruct us. It's meant just to show us the way in which we should walk. The way in which we can enjoy one of the greatest pleasures of human existence. And so, Father, help us to reflect on these things. Help us, Father, to appropriate them in our particular context. For those who are still young, to those who are just getting started in these kinds of relationships, for those of us who are in these relationships, help us to pursue these things, even now, to strengthen the marriages that you have given to us. And Father, we ask this so that we might honor and glorify you with our lives, so that we might, as husband and wife, come together and be able to perform the particular task that you have given us to perform, that we might be effective in that, and that we might bring you the glory you are due. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.